Thank you, Megan and Julie Ann. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If we haven't met yet, like Megan said, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Emmaus, and I would love to meet you if we haven't had an opportunity to cross paths. So come and say hello after service is over. For now, though, if you would, please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. We'll be back in Mark chapter 11 this morning, looking at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. So in just a moment, we're going to pick that up starting in verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, verse 27. Before we get to the text, though, like Megan said, I'm going to lead us in a pastoral prayer. Today, we're going to be praying for one of our gospel partnerships. Specifically, we're going to be praying for Trinity Church, which, if you don't know about Trinity, it's a church plant that we helped to launch a couple of years ago. Several of the people who are now members of Trinity were once upon a time members here at Emmaus. And so we have an ongoing partnership with them. We have an ongoing closeness with Trinity Church for that reason. In fact, we'll be joining Trinity Church on Good Friday this year for a joint worship gathering. So that's how close we are to Trinity. But today I want to lift them up specifically in prayer because they're going to be making a major transition this week. They're going to be transitioning from one meeting space to a new meeting space. And as you know, there's a lot of logistical things with that. There's a lot of different things that you have to think about. And so we want to ask for God's hand to rest upon Trinity as they navigate that transition. So would you join me in praying for them now? Let's go before the Lord. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, would you hear our prayer right now as we call upon you by faith? With one heart and mind and soul, we, your people, are longing to feast upon your great love today. We confess that our souls cannot be satisfied apart from you. Nothing in this world is sufficient to bring us any lasting satisfaction. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So there is one thing that we do ask, one thing that we will seek after, and it is this, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire of his holy habitation. We pray for that. We seek it as weak, sinful people, knowing that you are mighty and merciful beyond measure. We pray also for Trinity Church, for our brothers and sisters there. In Christ, we are full of affection for them. And it is our prayer that their love for you would abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment so that they may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of his righteousness, to the glory and praise of the name of the triune God. And Lord, we thank you for your provision for that church over these last 2 years, but also in this next season that they're entering into. Thank you for giving them this great new space in which they can gather to worship you each week. Lord, we're excited for them. We're rejoicing with them in that. But even as we do that, we also pray that your hand would be upon them. Let your grace rest upon them as they change locations this week. We ask for your favor over the whole process. Give Drake and Daniel and Thomas wisdom to lead the church through this. And let it be to the increase of their joy in the Lord Jesus. And now, Lord, we turn our hearts to receive your word with eagerness and earnestness. We do that by asking, would you speak to us, O Lord? For your servants are listening. The grass withers, the flower falls, but every word that comes from you will stand forever. And we praise you for that. It's through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we pray. Amen. Emmaus, would you now stand with me for the reading of God's word? Once again, we'll be in Mark chapter 11, And we'll pick it up in verse 27. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" For they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And with so many others, some they beat and some they killed, still he had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you, church. In the year 1929, a German art dealer named Hans Frank discovered a collection of what appeared to be medieval treasure, a collection of artifacts that was composed of jewels and pure gold from the medieval era. Here's one of these artifacts. It'll come up on the screen behind me. You can see there, it's called the Guelph Cross, okay? And it's quite striking. It's very fascinating. Initially, however, this artifact and others like it were deemed to be fake. People who studied medieval history came to the conclusion that these treasures were not authentic. They were mere replicas, and so they were thought to be of little value. However, over time, as people continued to examine these artifacts more closely, they realized, hold on a second. These are real. These aren't fake. It turns out that what they thought was inauthentic was actually a priceless treasure that had been lost for centuries. Now, a little less than 100 years later, people are paying millions of dollars for a banana. Behold the comedian. A so-called piece of art that last year sold for $6.2 million. Most of you have probably heard about that. It was all over the news. So on the one hand, you have a priceless treasure that was deemed to be fake, but on the other hand, you have a rotting banana that was deemed to be worth millions. I think it's safe to say that people are nuts. The least we could say is this. More often than we'd like to admit, human beings have very, very poor judgment. We don't always see things clearly. So much of the time we project value upon that which is not valuable, and so much of the time we are dismissive of what should be truly treasured. Which is why in our passage for today, Jesus Christ is opposed. He is misjudged, misevaluated, not seen for who he truly is. He is not seen as the Son of God, robed in frail humanity, come to save us from our sins. No, he is seen primarily as a threat, as a troublemaker, as a fraudulent firebrand whose actions are going to upset the religious status quo. And in a sense, I guess that's not entirely untrue, but it's only just a small part of the truth. Jesus is so much more than people think he is. Jesus is so much better than we realize. He is infinitely more. He is infinitely better. We saw this last week as we looked at what happened during Jesus' first week, or his last week in Jerusalem, the first few days of his last week. The moment he entered the city, people welcomed him with fanfare. But as Pastor Patrick pointed out to us last week, Jesus was not being welcomed so much as master, but as mascot. The people in Jerusalem weren't really interested in the true mission of Jesus. They weren't looking for a crucified king. No, they wanted him to fulfill their political expectations and their hope for an Israel that was liberated from the people of Rome. But those hopes were quickly dashed. Because the very next day, Jesus went into the temple, and what did he do? He made a giant scene. You remember this. He turned over the tables. He drove out the money changers. He rebuked those who were exploiting the poor. Rather than purging Israel of Gentile influence, Jesus does the unexpected. He does the unthinkable. He declares to those people that he wants to build a house that will attract Gentiles from all the nations. I mean, talk about a vibe shift, right? One moment, it's all palm branches and cheering and hosannas. The next moment, Jesus is causing a scene that will make him deeply, deeply unpopular. Like if you wanted to launch a successful political campaign, an effective political campaign, this is not the way to go. Not in first century Jerusalem, where the temple and the temple order was the most important thing. And yet this is the exact thing that sets the stage for our passage for today. It sets the stage for what's going to happen over the next several days in Jesus's final week in Jerusalem. So as we comb through this interaction between Jesus and the religious leaders, here's going to be the big idea that we're going to look at. Here's what I want you to walk away with. The only fitting response to Jesus is to humble yourself and welcome his authority by faith. The only fitting response to Jesus is to humble yourself and welcome his authority by faith. We're going to drive at this main point by considering three movements that happen in this text. And I believe that through these three movements, we're being invited to humbly welcome the lordship of Jesus. So let's dive right in. Notice how the passage begins. By this point, Jesus has made some very powerful enemies, at least in a worldly sense. But Mark tells us in verse 27 that the following day, right after all the hubbub in the temple, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. He comes right back. You'd think he'd want to lay low for a while, get out of Dodge, not return to the scene of the crime right away, but that's not what he does. Instead, he waltzes right back into the temple. That's a bold move. It's incredibly, incredibly bold because Jesus now has a giant, bright red target painted on his back. Just look at the second part of verse 27. Jesus is there in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders all came to him. Now keep something in mind. Keep in mind, this is not a small group of people that's coming to Jesus. Some commentators think that Mark is insinuating that the entire Sanhedrin has come and is surrounding Jesus. That's like 70 people. So imagine that for a second. Imagine being cornered by 70 people, most of whom have nothing but straight up hostility toward you.
I don't know about you, but that sounds awfully uncomfortable. You can almost feel the tension of this scene leaping off the page. This is a high intensity moment. Glance back at verse 28. The religious leaders have yet another question for Jesus. Another question. They've been questioning him throughout the Gospel of Mark. They questioned him back in chapter 2 when he forgave the paralytic. They question him once again in chapter 8 where they ask him for a sign. Then they question him again in chapter 10 where they grill him about divorce and remarriage. I mean, this is a recurring thing in Mark's gospel where the religious leaders are constantly trying to interrogate Jesus. They keep hounding Jesus, coming to him again and again and again, trying to test him, trying to trip him up. But they can't. They can't do it. Jesus outsmarts them every time. At every turn, he outwits them, and man, that must have been infuriating for these guys. Must have been incredibly frustrating for them, which is why here in Mark 11, they bring reinforcements. They bring the whole entourage. They bring the intimidation factor, or so they think. And they finally ask the question they've been wanting to ask the entire time. They're no longer mincing words. They're no longer trying to be crafty or underhanded. They just come right out and they say it in verse 28. Where does your authority come from? Another way you might paraphrase this question is, who do you think you are? I mean, here, Jesus, you've come into our temple. You've disrupted the order of things. You contradict our teaching and our customs and our way of life. You undermine our credibility. Who do you think you are? How could you possibly think it's reasonable to do the kinds of things you do? In other words, this is a very loaded question. It's a heavily freighted question. And that just goes back to something I've already pointed out, which is that Jesus Christ here with this question is being opposed. This is yet another instance where Jesus is being resisted, rejected, and reviled. Which brings us to the first movement we're going to consider. It's that the proud oppose Jesus. The proud oppose Jesus. Scripture teaches us that Jesus is the Son of the living God who humbled himself. So when you look at the man Jesus Christ, what you're looking at is pure humility. Which means that those who are full of pride will oppose him. This scene right here in Mark chapter 11, this is a clash between the proud and the humble. That's how you should look at it. So their question, the question of the religious leaders about authority, is not an honest inquiry. This is not people who are honestly seeking to understand. This is not about their ignorance. This is about their indignation against Jesus. These religious authorities and their pride, they are attempting to defy the Lord Jesus Christ by completely calling him into question, which just goes to show that's what resistance to Jesus is. That's what opposition to Jesus is. It is the fruit of pride. Anytime someone rejects Jesus, anytime someone begins to question his authority in an ungodly way, you can always trace it back to the same thing. You can always trace it back to a heart that is puffed up with pride. One author tells us that to be proud is to contend with God for supremacy. You guys, isn't that what the devil did at the very beginning? At some point in eternity past, Satan got one look at the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God, and he said, no. No, I don't want it. The enemy did not worship God. He coveted God. He coveted the supremacy that God intrinsically has because he was proud. He was proud. We assume often that if people could just get a glimpse of God, if somehow his majesty would just appear to us in the sky, then no one could possibly deny him the worship that he is owed. We assume that everyone would joyfully bow down and willingly worship him, but the pride of the devil dispels that idea. It dispels that assumption because there will always be those who remain proud and haughty and arrogant, even when they are confronted with God's awesome glory. I mean, isn't that exactly what the religious leaders are doing right here?
in the Gospel of Mark. I mean, walking among them is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And with every word that Jesus spoke and every action he undertook, he revealed the unrivaled greatness of God. There in the flesh, the majesty of the kingdom of heaven was breaking through into the chaos and the darkness of this fallen world. And people got one look at that. And they said the exact same thing that the devil said. They said, no, we don't want it. We've got our own ideas about authority, and it looks nothing like this. The Gospel of John puts it this way. It says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You guys, that's the default position of every human heart. From the moment that we come into this world, our tendency is to denigrate God's authority and to insert our authority over our own lives. If you've ever tried to put a toddler in a car seat, you know that that's true. Because what does that toddler do? He shrieks and he screams and he arches his back. He's trying to resist your efforts to take good care of him, to try to keep him safe. But listen, that toddler's rebellion is just a small flavor of what is lurking inside all of us. We have been so very proud. We've been so very proud, which means it would be foolish for us to put distance between ourselves and the religious leaders here in Mark. I mean, it's really easy for us to look at this text and see their error. It's a lot harder for us to see our own. Their problems, the problems of these men here, glaringly obvious. Ours, not so much. And what that means is we need to take a good look at ourselves, and we need to ask, what is my disposition toward the authority of Jesus over my life, my dreams, my desires, my ideas? That's a question worth asking. It really is, because we live in a world where authority has kind of become like sort of a dirty word. Has there ever been a generation on the face of the earth that is more allergic to authority than ours? After all, we live in the culture of the rugged individualist, right? We are highly self-referential. We bristle at the thought of someone exerting their authority over our sense of autonomy. And we see this happening across the landscape of our world today. It's happening in the home. It's happening in the church. It's happening in society. The reflex is to balk at authority, to question authority. And listen, it's not as if nobody can question earthly authority. That's not the problem. The problem is that we as people have stopped questioning ourselves. We are so accustomed to being suspicious of authority that it's almost impossible for us to commit an act of self-disobedience. But that's exactly what Jesus calls us to do. He attacks our pride at the root by calling us to deny ourselves, to disobey our fleshly impulses, to take up our cross, and to follow him on the road of service and suffering and sacrifice. I think that's more than a little paradoxical, isn't it? That the king with all authority, the one ruler who's unrivaled in his dominion, is also the servant of sinners. He is also the sufferer on the cross. He is the sacrifice that was made for the sins of the world. I recently read one Christian philosopher who says that people have become so averse to the idea of authority that we've forgotten that authority can actually be a form of love. In Jesus, that's what we come to find. We come to find his authority is not a threat. It's not a problem for us. His authority is not an impedance to our happiness. No, his authority is pure love. It is his way of saving us from the tyranny of self. And yet, even as Jesus is offering that to the world, even as he is offering that gift to us, right now, it is still being resisted. It is entirely possible that someone here today is resisting the authority of Jesus. Maybe you've been holding Jesus at arm's length. Maybe there's some part of you that knows that you need to let your guard down. You need to surrender to Jesus and let him love you. But your pride has been so stubborn. If that's you, I have to warn you of something. I have to warn you that those who resist the authority of Jesus will find themselves resisted by Jesus. That's actually the second movement we're going to consider. It's that Jesus opposes the proud. Exactly what we see here. That that the proud are opposing Jesus, but Jesus opposes the proud. He does this in two ways in our text. We see the first way in verse 29, where Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own. He says, okay, let me ask you something. If you can give me a good answer to this question, then I will tell you where my authority comes from. Anytime Jesus says something like that, you know it's going to get really interesting. And things do get interesting. In verse 30, Jesus asks, was the baptism of John from heaven or was it from man? In other words, was the ministry of John the Baptist, was it a quote-unquote God thing? Or was it a mere human invention? Was it spiritually legitimate or not? And the religious leaders don't quite know what to do with that question. They hold a little sidebar discussion where they say, well, if we say it's from God, then he'll want to know, why didn't we believe John? Why didn't we follow John's teaching? But if we say it's from man, well, the people are going to be upset with us because, well, our polling suggests that people regard John as a prophet. In the court of public opinion, John is well-liked. These guys are good little politicians, aren't they? Unfortunately, their politicking leads them to give a non-answer to a very important question. It blows me away that the most prominent theological brain trust in all of Israel cannot produce a good answer to a legitimate question. Look at what they say, verse 33. We don't know. We don't know. And Jesus has an awesome comeback. He says, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what he will do is he'll give them a parable. That's what Jesus does. It's actually a second way of opposing them. At the start of chapter 12, Jesus actually does something really profound. He basically reviews the entire history of Israel in the Old Testament. He condenses it into a very short parable. In verse 1, he says, a man planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a pit. He built a tower. So just with the setup of this parable, I think Jesus is reminding these religious leaders of something that they at some point would have read from the prophecy of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 5, the people of Israel are referred to as the vineyard of God. That's the image that Isaiah uses. And so when Jesus talks about a man planting a vineyard, it would have been at least somewhat obvious that he was referring to that passage in Isaiah. And this vineyard was left in the hands of a group of tenants, a group of hired farmers who were responsible to manage the vineyard in the absence of the owner, which represents the religious leaders of the nation of Israel down throughout history. You know, the kings and the priests who were responsible to cultivate the vineyard of God so that it could bear fruit. But these leaders, as I'm sure most of you know, were derelict. Rather than responsibly leading the people of God, they were unfaithful to his covenant. And so God raised up prophets to be his servants, and he sent these prophets to the leaders of Israel to correct them, to warn them, to call them to come back to the owner of the vineyard and return to him what was rightfully his. But what did the tenants do? How did they respond? Jesus says they beat the servants of the Lord. They treated them shamefully. In some cases, they even killed them. They took their lives. You get maybe a little bit of a sense that Jesus is even alluding to what happened to John the Baptist earlier in the Gospel of Mark. So if you wanted to put like some historical distance between the prophets of old and the religious leaders of the days of Jesus, you couldn't. You couldn't, because this was a recent thing. Remember verse 32 of chapter 11. John was a prophet. And what did they do to John? How did they treat him? They persecuted him. They killed him. I mean, this owner of the vineyard, he sends servant after servant, and one by one, they are opposed. They are rejected. They are persecuted. And so the parable culminates by saying that this owner still had one more messenger to send. He's going to send his own beloved son, because he thinks to himself, surely, they don't respect my servants, but surely they'll respect my son. But those wicked tenants said to one another, ooh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance that was his will be ours. And so they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus asked, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come, he will destroy those wicked tenants, and he will hand the vineyard off to others. You know, I recently was listening to a sermon by a pastor, and he made the observation that when we talk about Jesus, we tend to use these like big, lofty, theological words to describe him. And rightfully so. We describe Jesus as being holy or glorious or merciful. We like to say that he is almighty. He is sovereign. But I think redemptive history shows us that while Jesus really is all those things, he's also something else. He is also unwanted. He is the unwanted king. He is the unwanted God. He's the master that everyone desperately needs, but that no one seems to want. And I just want to point out that even though the loving advances of God are spurned time and time again throughout history, even as he's rejected over and over again throughout the scriptures, he is so incredibly patient, isn't he? He is so long-suffering. Notice the patience of the vineyard owner. He waits and he waits and he waits. He sends his servants again and again and again. But the tenants, they never surrender. This is meant to show us what Scripture teaches, that the Lord our God is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Just remember what it tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you. Do you believe that? He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Even people like these tenants, these unspeakably evil tenants, these irrationally wicked tenants, they kill the beloved son of the vineyard owner. They throw his body out into the street because they think, if we can just get rid of this kid, right? If we can get him out of the way, then his inheritance will belong to us. That's exactly what Jesus has been saying throughout the Gospel of Mark. It's what he's been foretelling, that the son will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will sentence him to death. They will see to it that he is nailed to a Roman cross to be crucified. It's actually difficult to overstate how ironic that is, because these religious authorities had every spiritual advantage you could possibly imagine. They had every opportunity to see things clearly. They had the temple. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the promises of God. They had the covenant that God had made with his people, and yet they did not welcome God's own son. They did not receive him. They opposed him to his face. They beat him and mocked him and killed him. They left his body to rot in the street. That's why Peter says to the people in the temple in the book of Acts chapter 3, you denied the holy and righteous one. And you asked that a murderer, Barabbas, be granted to you instead. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. In other words, God himself came to you and you didn't welcome him. You didn't want him, so you killed him. These are the very people, these religious leaders, who you would think would be most eager to see the promise of God fulfilled in the Messiah. But here they had missed the point completely. They thought that they were okay with God because they had the temple. They thought they were okay with him because they knew a lot about the Bible, just like their ancestors in Jeremiah chapter 7. And I think that should give us pause here today. It should stop us dead in our tracks because it confronts us with a very frightening possibility. It is possible for a person to have very extensive theological knowledge and not be living by faith. It is possible to come to church week after week after week and not really be following Jesus and maybe actively be resisting him. It's possible. But what you know propositionally and where or how often you go to church cannot put you right with God. Those things certainly matter a great deal. I'm not saying they don't. I don't want to diminish them. They matter. They're crucial. But at the end of the day, there is only one way to escape from the just, right, and righteous wrath of the vineyard owner. There's only one thing that can put us right with God. We must welcome his beloved son by faith. We must humbly receive the authority of Christ with a joyful willingness. Just remember that criminal who hung next to Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of Luke. That man would never have a chance to attend a Bible study. He would never have the opportunity to be properly catechized. He was never going to be able to join a church with great gospel preaching and liturgy and weekly communion. No, all he could do is say, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, please don't forget me. Remember me. Remember my faith. And Jesus responded saying, today, you will be with me in paradise. All it took, friends, was humble faith. A simple recognition that the authority of Jesus can grant eternal life to the most wicked people imaginable. That's what we need most, that humble heart that welcomes God. That's all that is needful for us to receive the fullness of his grace. That's what the religious leaders needed as well. But it seems that's the one thing they were unwilling to do. And really, I think that same question confronts us today. Are we willing? Are we willing? You might know a lot about the Bible. You might have grown up in church. You might be a good, moral, upright person, and all of that is great, but do you see Jesus Christ for who he truly is? Do you welcome his authority? Do you have an openness to his loving advances? Is there a humble receptivity to him in your heart? Like it says in Luke chapter 18, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith? That is the most important question, friends, you will ever answer. Because here's the third movement I want us to look at. It's that Jesus tells us he's the foundation of humble faith. He's the cornerstone. Look back at verse 10. Jesus appeals to the scriptures. He asks the religious leaders, have you not read what it says? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then Mark tells us what the religious leaders did next. They were seeking to arrest him, but they feared. They feared people because they perceived that Jesus had told this parable against them. Yeah, you think? And so what do? They left Jesus, and they went away. I just want you to notice that's the same language that is used of the rich young man in chapter 10 of Mark. They went away from Jesus, just like he did. One thing that's true of every single person who has ever lived is you are either moving toward Jesus or you are moving away from him. There's no such thing as neutral. Your heart doesn't do that. The poor in spirit come toward Jesus. In Mark, we've seen that that's true of people like blind Bartimaeus or the little children. They are drawn right into the arms of the Lord Jesus. But the proud in spirit will find themselves repelled by Jesus. And the religious leaders, by moving away, by being repelled, they actually prove that they're the fulfillment of the passage of Scripture that Jesus quotes here. Psalm 118.
The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Earlier on in chapter 11, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the people quote that psalm to welcome Jesus. But here Jesus turns that around and he starts quoting that psalm against those who refuse to welcome him. It's as if he's saying, here you guys are, the builders, doubling down on your rejection of the stone. Here you are resisting the authority of the beloved Son because you love your own authority more than you love the things of God. But what the religious leaders have failed to realize is that when it comes to their authority, time is running out. Time is running short because in the very next chapter of Mark, Jesus is going to talk about how the temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. So everything these men think they have, everything they think they're protecting will eventually be taken from them. Isn't that ironic that the temple they love so much, that the stones of that temple will be dismantled? They will be torn apart brick by brick by brick, but the stone they rejected will remain. He will remain. And that's not true just for these religious leaders. It's true across the board. It's true for all of us. When all else in this world has been stripped away, when all else has been torn down and brought to nothing, Jesus, our cornerstone, chosen and precious in the sight of God, will not fail to hold us together. That's what a cornerstone does. It is a foundation stone that forms the base of a structure and holds the structure together. And Scripture tells us that's what Jesus is for us. That's what he is for his people. Through his life and his death and his resurrection, he is the cornerstone of the people of God. He's holding us together right now as a spiritual house. For the writers of the New Testament, that's actually one of the images that they love to use to describe the church. They like to say that we, the church, the people gathered here to worship God today, we are a living temple. We're a living temple. I just want to close by reading you something that Paul wrote in the book of Ephesians. Paul says that we are no longer foreigners or strangers. We are fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and it rises up to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God will live by his Spirit. The only foundation of a true faith is Jesus. He's the only foundation for a humble faith, a faith that welcomes his authority and so makes us a fit dwelling place for the triune God. I want to ask, is he your foundation today? Is he your foundation? Is he your cornerstone? Is he the one that is holding your life together? If your answer to that question is yes, then guess what? You have a priceless treasure in your possession. And I want to encourage you, hold fast to that with everything you have. But if your answer to that question is no, Jesus is not your cornerstone, you are paying an infinitely high price for something that will not last. Just like that guy who paid $6.2 million for a banana. You look at that banana, it's duct taped to the wall, and you see that's how it is with the world, friends. Everything in this world will eventually crumble. Everything will decay. What is here today will be gone tomorrow, but the promise of God for you right now is that while everything around you is falling apart, while it's all imploding and cratering, the cornerstone will remain, and he will not fail you. So place your faith in him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we want to welcome your authority today. We want to build our lives. We want to build this community on you and nothing else. Would you grant by your Spirit that we may respond to you with a humble faith?
Draw us to yourself that we may move toward you and not away from you. If there's anyone here who is resisting you today, I pray that you would break down their defenses. And I ask that you would conquer their heart. Make each person here today a dwelling place for your spirit, built together as a spiritual house that brings you glory. We pray these things through your mighty name. Amen.